right, so like I said, we're going to continue study, going through the book of 1 Corinthians. I've gone through some of this stuff right here that's at the front part of this outline, dealing, the book as a whole, you know, really dealing with problems and questions that have been, problems that are there and questions that have been asked. That's the first part. We dealt with some different problems that have been reported to Paul. Then we get into some different questions, beginning in verse 7, that had been asked of him. And so we go through, and he deals with some of these. Last time, we talked about submission and customs of the day. We have the issue of headship and the issue with the head coverings and all those types of things that was pointed out that Jeremiah taught on. And the fact that you have this custom that goes in line with the biblical principle. And given the circumstance and the situation, you know, be wise and make sure that we don't take one side or the other too strong on this. This is a matter of liberty. And so that was one of the things that we concluded with. Now we're getting into the latter half of this and switching. Paul switches gears here, starting in verse 17, starts talking about the pattern for the Lord's Supper. And so that's what we are going to pick up with today, beginning in verse 17. So as we get into this, let's first read or look at verses 17 through really down through verse 22. Okay, so 17 down through verse 22. He starts off in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, that idea of coming together, what is that? Okay, an assembly is called, right? They're coming together as an assembly. So they were coming together as an assembly, but whenever they were coming together as an assembly, as those at Corinth, those are part of that group, what was going on there? I mean, I know, okay, so overall, what was going on? What's the issue that's dealt with throughout this? The partaking of the Lord's Supper, right? So this is the issue that Paul is addressing and dealing with here. Why were they coming together? How were they coming together in a matter that was for the worse, not for the better? That's right. And one of the things that we're going to see here real quickly is that Paul points out that you should be coming together for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but they're not. They're not handling or doing it properly, right? They are doing it in an improper way. And as a result of this, their coming together is not for the better. It's not to improve anything. It's not to edify. It's not to encourage. And in effect, what is happening? The opposite, right? It's for the worse. And we're going to get into why that is, and Paul points out why that is throughout this. That's right.
All over the place, and that's kind of the point he's here from the beginning of the thing. You're not, this is not unity. Visions, distractions, you're doing this, you're doing this.
Yeah.
They're not all unified. You're doing the Lord's Supper the way they should.
That's right. Not coming together, they're not doing the Lord's Supper. I mean, as we're going to get to at the end, they're not treating it with reverence, right? With the proper reverence, they're not having the proper mindset in it. But even along with that, it's disjointed. There's factions, there's divisions in regards to this. And we're going to look at here in a minute as we get into it, the idea of just the words Lord's Supper. If I remember right, this is one of the only places in the Scripture that you know, we oftentimes call it the Lord's Supper, and this is really where we get that from, and really what those words mean and what it should have been signifying to them. But they were doing the complete opposite of this, and that's a very good point. That's what we're going to see as we go throughout. And so they're coming together. It's for the better. It's not for the better. It's for the worse. Okay. Now, he starts off here in verses 18 and 19, really saying, first of all, okay, there's these divisions. Now, Paul, in verse 18, as he points out, Paul heard that there were divisions among them, and in part, he believed it. Now, he had been hearing, he had heard that there were divisions among them, okay? And he's going to believe this in part. Now, why? So with that, then he goes on into verse 19. He says, there must be factions. Okay? Why must there be factions among them? So, there is divisions. Let's start with that before I get ahead of myself. Divisions, that idea, that word, meaning what? What is going on?
Separation.
There's separation, right? I believe this goes back to the point Clayton was making, right? They're not unified, right? There's divisions. There's not unity. I was going to say disunity. I don't even know if that's a word. They're not unified, right? There's divisions among them. And I believe when we look at the text, one of the things that's being pointed out is what in part is the division that's among them in partaking of the Lord's Supper? This is getting a little bit ahead of the text I don't have up on the board yet, but how are they partaking? And what are they not doing? Say that again, TJ.
They're
not doing it together, right? Seems like that they're coming together and they're eating whenever they want to, and so there's an assembly, but they're not doing it together, right? There's no unity and there's faction, there's divisions even within that. I believe it's definitely pointed out as you see the separation of there's some that are hungry, and I guess I could probably get ahead since I'm talking about all this, but some that are hungry, right? Yeah, you have some that are hungry, others are drunk, all these types of things. Definitely seeming to point out what about these divisions? They're coming together and they're partaking of this meal. They're treating it as a common meal. It would seem like that they're also incorporating a just eating along with it, but what are they not doing with that? They're not sharing, right? They're not sharing. They're not partaking of this together. And so I believe we see this faction, this division that's among them that Paul's hearing about. Okay? Now he goes on into verse 19. What does he say about divisions? The word there is translated factions. It's actually two different Greek words that's used in 18 and 19, both pointing to the fact that there's these schisms or these divisions. The one here in 19 speaks of heresies, right? And we see that kind of throughout. But these divisions that we see here, Paul says, there must be factions among you. And we hear this from time to time, and we use this from time to time. What's he meaning? There must be factions. I mean, that would almost seem to be contradictory, right? You're to be unified, but there must be factions among you. What does that mean?
When you go back to chapter 1, they're saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ. They were not in unity in their worship, if you will. They're not in unity in what they're doing.
Okay. Definitely, whenever we look at this, the idea, and we see going back to the beginning of this letter that that they had divisions or factions among them. But Paul points out here that there must be divisions or factions. Why?
Because if the ones that are doing right should separate themselves from the ones that are doing wrong.
So what does he point out there at the very end of verse 19? There must be factions. Why? The ones that are approved may be recognized. Is there always going to be factions? Meaning, does there absolutely have to be? If everybody's living as they should and everybody is unified, is there going to be factions or divisions? At what point do factions and divisions come in? Whenever sin and error comes in. And so why must there be factions and divisions? Because then in other words, you can't be unified, right? How do we normally put it? There's no unity in diversity, right? That's how a lot of people want to look at it. That can't be the case. If you are not living for God, or if there's a group or a sect that is not living properly as they should, and you got some that are, then there is going to be division and factions in that case. Why? So that those who are living properly are approved. They're seen and they're recognized by God in that sense, and by others in that way. Okay? And so we see that throughout this. These here, and I believe one of the things that's being pointed out is there's divisions and factions among you in regards to this thing right here. In part, I believe it. There is a sense in which there should be, right? In what sense is that? Error. Okay? Error and sin is involved. That's whenever factions. But there shouldn't be factions in this type of regard. There shouldn't be factions in sects and schisms just based on who you are, or, you know, being cliquish or those kinds of things. I hope that makes sense what I'm saying, Matt. I mean, here, okay, so, and somebody else, Jeremiah might be one I might lean upon with the Greeks. So whenever I look at the first one, divisions, the idea there is to rent or to tear. There's a schism in that way. Factions is heresy, sects, or sects, or disunion.
Right. Sect, yeah. When we look at that, that's like the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Right.
Sects. And then when we look at schism, that is a dividing principle. That's where we get that word schism.
No, okay, so I guess I'm trying to follow the point that you might be trying to make. With,
what I'm trying to say is he's not being redundant. He's saying, right. Yes, there's these things that are dividing you and their thoughts, right, their acts. And because that there's these different things that are dividing us, that it has created different groups. You have the Pharisees of your congregation. You have the Sadducees. You have these different people that are following these different beliefs. That, to me, is how I read this.
Okay. So you have these divisions that are going on, and you got these people that are a part of that.
Have bonded to right. each different...
Has bonded this. But these things are only to be so. These factions or these divisions are only to be that case when? What? Meaning, if we are all unified and we're all living for God, as we should, and we are truly doing that, then there isn't going to be the factions and the divisions and the things that are there. But whenever you insert that we're following that and we're doing that, and then Aaron's sin is involved, now that's whenever there's going to be divisions among you. And in that case, there must be, because there isn't unity and diversity. Go ahead, Aaron. Right.
From Christianity as a whole. You know, also just to point out when the experience that Vance and I have in denominationalism, here we're specifically talking about the Lord's Supper and the misuse of it, that any time the congregation decides to, have any type of function in the congregation that is not, doesn't have scriptural authority or order, these factions come about.
That's right.
Which
whenever you go beyond that which is authorized and you go beyond that which has been revealed, that's whenever you're going to have these factions, these groups come up. And whenever they do, they're led by the thoughts of men, which is going away from God, which is going to bring about sin and error. And in that regard, these factions are going to be there. And they must be there in the sense of what? We need to go back to that standard. Okay, those who are approved and living right need to be seen, need to be recognized. And we can't just say, it's all good, we're going to have these different groups in here with these different beliefs and thoughts in here. There needs to be that unity. And I believe that's really the point that Paul is getting at here. Jason? Right.
Pretty exclusively right here in the eating. And we use certain verses and acts and, as proof text for the Lord's Supper, but this also is something that shows that it has been
right.
They have it, but they're doing it wrong. They're having these separate meals. They're almost seem like they're treating it like a, you know, one of their pagan festivals and the consumption.
And that's no doubt what Paul is going to get to as he goes down 20 through 22, a condemnation of how they were treating the partaking of the Lord's Supper whenever they came together, right? Verse 20, when they came together in one place, they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper as they should. And again, that really sets out what he's saying. Therefore, when you come together in one place, whenever you assemble, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying you should be partaking of it in the right manner, in the right way, but you're not. You're treating it as something else, as a common meal, as a festival, potentially as they would with their various idol worship or things like that that they had prior to becoming Christians. Verse 21, in doing so, they did not wait for one another. One was hungry, another was drunk. We kind of hit on that. And then verse 22, Paul condemns this action. He does not praise them in this. Real quickly, because right here is where in verse, back up, or at least we were pointing out here, in verse 20, he points out the Lord's Supper, okay? So here, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And so we get from this again the idea that they were coming together and not partaking of this meal properly, treating it as a common meal, right? All these different things were going on. There was divisions and factions among them. But just that idea of the Lord's Supper, and this is, I want to do this to set the stage of what he gets into with the institution of the Lord's Supper. In other words, the words Lord's Supper. Okay, the word that's translated Lord or Lords in this case means of or belonging to the Lord. It's not just a name given to this memorial. Okay, it's not just his name placed on him, that's it, and has no significance. It is literally of or belonging to him. Why? He's the one that instituted, right? And we're going to get into that whenever we get into verses 23 through 26. He instituted it. Not only did he institute it, not only did he set it forth, what else about it would say this is of or belonging to him? It's a memorial of who? To him, right? About him, right? We're going to get into it, but the bread represents his broken body. The cup, fruit of the vine, what does that represent? His blood, right? So not only is it just a name, the Lord's, but it is, in fact, instituted by him, established by him, and is the elements of it represent what was done on our behalf, right? And so this is the Lord's Supper. Supper, that idea is the chief meal, or the chief meal of the day, okay? Oftentimes, it might not happen so much anymore, but I know at least maybe a little bit back in the day, a lot of times you'd have your chief meal of the day, right? People might have breakfast, right? Might have some lunch. Then you get to that chief meal of the day, and what was the idea? Everybody did what? Came together for that meal, and they partook of that meal, and it was the chief meal of the day. Now, sometimes you might not do it at dinner time or in the evening. You might do it in the mid-afternoon or whatever, but the point being is this. The words Lord's Supper of in itself in the Greek, and whenever you look at what it was meaning, what should that have told these people about this meal? Is it something you treat as common? Is it something you just do and kind of do as you please and as you want? We'll all get over here together and then I'll eat mine, you eat your, you know. There is a serious significance to this. Now, that's obvious when we get into the institution of it here in 23 through 26, but just the terminology itself points to this is something that you need to hold with extreme reverence. This is something you need to be mindful of and be thinking about. This isn't anything but common, in other words. And that's what's being pointed out in just the terminology of the Lord's Supper. This isn't supper you put together that you just do with however you want. This is the Lord's. He instituted it, and as we're going to get to throughout the rest of this, not only did he institute it, but he explains what they represent and all those types of things. So, getting into the institution of it then, 23 through verse 26. Okay, 23 through 26. Sorry, trying to catch up here on my notes. I do this all the time. Jeremiah is really good about like scrolling through his notes, and like I'm way behind my notes, so trying to catch up with where I am. But in verse 23, okay, Paul points out something about this. Okay, so he lays out, first off, in the first part, 17 through 25, you're not partaking of it in the proper way. And then he goes back and reminds them of the institution of this. Okay? What does he say in 23 that's significant as far as the instruction? Where did it come from? Came from the Lord. Now, who received it from the Lord? In this case, like, who? What's he saying? I did, right? Paul did. Paul received from the Lord. Now, was Paul around? When I say around, was he in the room with the others, right? Whenever Jesus instituted it? So what do we draw and conclude from that? Right? All right? So through inspiration, he gets it. And it's the same thing that we see that was talked about, right? Whenever Jesus instituted. But Paul received the instruction. And not only did he receive the instruction from the Lord, this points to and proves, you know, his apostleship and some of these other things that are there. But he received this from the Lord. What else did he do with it? He delivered it to them, right? So he didn't receive it, keep it to himself, and this is the first time they're hearing about it. In other words, look, I've received this from the Lord, and I've delivered it to you. And you should know that this is what it means, okay? And so what is represented of the Lord's Supper, right? The significance of that. And that's really verse 23. You then get into 24 through 25, and he points out the elements of the Lord's Supper, okay? If you will, what they are and what they represent, saying this is what Jesus said, that it represents all those types of things. So in verse 24, okay, he starts off, and he points out that on the same night in which he was betrayed, this is back up in 23, he took bread. Then we get to verse 24, so I guess that kind of goes in hand, but verse 24, he took bread, right? And what did he say about it? He took bread, he broke it, and then what did he say? What did the Lord say? Take, eat. This is my body. Go, keep going, DJ. I'm sorry for cutting you off. All right, so take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. So, the bread, what does it represent? His body, right? Which was broken for you, right? And we're to take and we're to eat this. Now, I put up there bread, and in the scripture it says bread. What do we know, though, about that night, whenever Jesus instituted it? What was going on? Okay, the Passover. Okay, it's Passover feast. What do we know about the bread that Jesus would have taken and used? Unleavened, right? And so what do we conclude from that, given the fact that there is nowhere else in Scripture that authorizes any other type of bread? What's the conclusion we draw then from that then? Whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread, which represents his broken body, is it any kind of bread? It's unleavened bread, okay? And that goes down the path or the understanding of authority. So whenever Jesus instituted it, he would have taken unleavened bread. That's what would be authorized, and that's why today and throughout, the authority that we have is to use unleavened bread, okay? So the bread which represents his body that was broken for you. Now, he then takes the cup the same manner. He also took the cup after supper, saying what about the cup? This is a new covenant in my blood, okay? This new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So, the cup, we can look back. I mean, what was in that cup? Was it just, you know, nothing in it? Well, whenever we look back, I think a particular Matthew's account, right, he says, I think it's in verse 29 of that text, and I believe that's Matthew 28. But he says, it's Matthew 26, rather. Jesus refers to the cup as the fruit of the vine. So, the fruit of the vine, the cup, represents the new covenant in my blood. Is there some significance to that terminology, the new covenant in my blood? So, what would that be? This is the cup, new covenant in my blood. That's right. He nailed the old covenant to the cross, right? We're under the new covenant. We're now under that new covenant, that New Testament. He says, in my blood. Okay, well, what do we know about the blood? What had to happen, in other words? Yeah. The shedding of His blood, right? The shedding of His blood represents what? I mean, obviously He shed it, but what does it represent? His death, right? Right. So Jesus died, right? Whenever we look in Hebrews, and it's Hebrews chapter 9. Again, let me try to catch back up with my notes. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, we realize an important aspect of the nailing of the Old Testament to the cross, right? In this New Testament, this new will, this new covenant being established. What had to happen for a new covenant, for a New Testament, for a new will to be established? The death of the one who gave it, right? So the death of the testator. And so we recognize and understand the importance and significance of what we partake of during the Lord's Supper, these elements, right? The body that was broken, right? The fruit of the vine, which represents that new covenant in His blood. That blood sealed it, right? That blood, the death on the cross and the blood representing the fact that He did die brings about that new covenant that we are under today, okay? And what is the main difference? You look in Hebrews, there's a lot of differences, okay? But you look in Hebrews, you look in Galatians and some other areas. I particularly think of Hebrews comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. What is the difference? One of the main ones, okay? I know there are some that we can go through. What do we have in the New Testament that we don't have in the Old Testament? Forgiveness of sins, right? And we can read throughout Scripture. We understand as we study throughout Scripture, at what point does that do the forgiveness of sins occur? What do we make an appeal to, in other words? The blood of Christ, right? And so that New Testament, that New Covenant, that's a part of this remembrance, is reminding us of what we have now in this new one, and reminding us of what happened or what Jesus did on our behalf, and the hope that we now have as a result of that blood, and the fact that we do have forgiveness of sins in the new one. I'm sorry. Right, right. 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 That's exactly right. And that's what we're partaking of. Okay. And I'm glad. I'm sorry if I led anyone down that path of thinking that. Okay. And I'm glad for that Jeff clarified if I did lend that. But yes, it wasn't like those in the old covenant didn't have any hope at all. Just in the old covenant, we read what about the blood of bulls and goats? They could not satisfy, right? There was a reminder, right? But what did everything point to? The blood of Jesus that goes, that worked forward and backwards in that way. Okay? So, that's what this represents. Now, he after both of these, he says, the bread and the cup, right? This, so partake of this. What does he say after both of them? This do in remembrance of me. Okay, so this do in remembrance of me. This is a memorial to what? To remind us of what was done on our behalf. To remind us of the death of Jesus. To remind us of that sacrifice that He gave. And so we recognize that and we understand that. Now, he gets into verse 26 and he says, so when we partake, all right, so this is what it represents. And whenever we partake, what are we doing? We proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. I'm going to get down to that for as often in a minute. But when we partake, we proclaim. What does that mean? When we partake, is this something that we're doing in the cover of darkness, if you will? What is the point? Whenever we partake of this meal, it's a remembrance, right, of Him. And whenever we do, we proclaim what? His death. Who are we proclaiming it to? Those around us. We proclaim that death, that Jesus was the Son of God, that He died on the cross. It was an unjustified death, but He was the perfect sacrifice, and there is now salvation through Him. Okay? And so we proclaim that. We don't keep that hidden. This is something that we make known. The idea of proclaiming is to announce. Okay? And we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death. Okay? So we're proclaiming that until He comes. So this is something that is to be done until He comes. Now, he also puts in there, for as often, okay? For as often, and I'm going to come back over here to make sure I read it. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. What does that for as often mean? What does that imply?
Every time.
Say that again.
Every time.
Okay. So every time.
And you're going to do it more than once, apparently, because he said
for as often. For as often, right? It shows and lends itself to some form of regularity that's going on here, right? For as often, not just, okay, I did it once and that's it, I'm never going to do it again. For as often. So there's a sense in which there's some regularity. Now, here in 1 Corinthians, is anything pointed out that would lead us to come to an understanding of what that regularity is? Meaning how often we do it.
That there's something in it, there's something about when you come together.
Okay, very good.
There's a point mentioned earlier, we do this when we're together.
Okay, very good. So there is a point that we do this when we are together. Well, what about how often? And so I'm glad you pointed that out because that is true. It's whenever you assemble, it's whenever you come together. But how often? It doesn't necessarily point it out here, but when we hold fast the pattern of sound words, and I know it's up on the board and you're probably looking at it like, shut up so I can say it. Right? What is it? That's right.
Understand, you know, in remembrance of me, proclaiming my death till I come again. You know, and that this is established by God. He sits and established this, and the world will want to make it once a year, whatever they do, or they do it on Saturday nights, they do it in different divisions and things like that. They don't make it or hold it in regard that it lives as Jesus.
Yeah, oh, that's right. And you know, and again, that's going to be one of the things he gets to here in a minute that we need to examine ourselves as a result of this. Understand the significance of this supper, the name in of itself. It's the Lord's. It's his. He established it. It represents him and his death. And it's to be something that's not common, right? It's a chief meal. It is something of significance, of importance. And we come together and we partake of it. For as often shows regularity, we hold fast the pattern of sound words. Acts 20, verse 7, we see that they came together on the first day of the week, and we leave it at that. How often does the first day of the week come around? Every week. And so when do we partake? Every week. Okay. And we do that by holding fast the pattern of sound words. Jason, you had your hand up earlier, man. Yeah.
Significance on the vessel or the number of vessels, but you don't drink a cup, you drink the contents of the cup.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. Understanding what it represents, right? And what it's representative of and what it's pointing towards. And the whole idea, and he says it after, eat this bread, this unleavened bread, drink this cup, this fruit of the vine, is to do what? To remember him, right? You do this in remembrance of him. Matt?
This was brought up to me the other day. Acts 20 and 7, and then Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, where they came together daily and they broke bread together, as opposed to on the first day of the week, breaking bread together. Are those not the same words in Acts 20? That we also find over in Acts chapter 2 to break bread.
Are you talking about, are those not the same Greek words?
Are they
not pointing towards the same thing?
We're fellowship with one another in the breaking of bread and in prayers in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And then they sold all their possessions. And then 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, how do we separate those things, saying certain that we know that this was only a first day of the week thing at that time, that they weren't memorializing this more often.
So whenever we look here in verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and in prayers, and then you continue down and you look at verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread and from house to house, I think that that's the point. In 46, the breaking of bread to house would be partaking of a common meal.
Well,
Jeremiah.
In chapter 11, he says, do you not have houses?
That's right.
And that's
in 1 Corinthians?
Yes, in 1 Corinthians 11.
And that's distinct from their coming together. I know a lot of people expect like every single church was in a house in the first century, but
yep.
On the day of Pentecost and continuing on, as they're all in Jerusalem, there's a reason why it talks about continuing in the temple.
Right.
And then there's a
distinction between that.
The house, they're breaking that bread.
Yep.
But back up in verse 42, that breaking of bread is in the context of these spiritual things, the matter of spiritual fellowship.
Yep. Yeah, in 42, he's talking about prayers and the breaking of bread and meeting and assembling in that type of way. You get down into verse 46, the house to house would be lending itself towards that. Okay, guys, I'm sorry, but I am running out of time. Yes, ma'am.
In Acts 27, the purpose that they came together was to break the Lord's bread, not preaching, not proceeding. They did those other things at that time, but the purpose was the Lord's supper.
There's certainly a significance that we see here with the Lord's Supper. We see it placed there in 20 and verse 7, and we see it here placed as far as there's a significance to this. We don't take it lightly. You're not to treat it as a common meal. Man, I wanted to spend more time on this part, and I knew that I wasn't going to be able to. But you get down here, because this is where the application is made, right? Paul's just laid out the... hey, this is the way that you're handling it, and it is wrong. Here's the importance and significance in what this supper means. It was instituted by the Lord. We proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. So what do you need to do? You need to examine yourself. Okay? Verse 21, since the Lord's Supper is significant, that's what he just laid out, and important, examine yourself and make sure you are partaking properly. Make sure that you're not taking, he points it out, in an unworthy manner. Okay. Sometimes I think, and I know that especially whenever I was first a Christian, but even for years, whenever I was a babe in Christ, an early Christian, I didn't understand what this meant fully. Right? I thought, I've sinned, and so therefore I'm unworthy, or something of that nature. In the context, what's he pointing out? Whenever you take it in an unworthy manner, and that idea of unworthy is a careless or irreverent manner. They're treating it as a common meal. They're treating it as this isn't something that's significant, right? This is significant. And you need to be treating it as such and have your mindset as such, remembering the death of Jesus and what that represents for you, for us and for you in particular. And if you don't, then you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so you're guilty, as in somebody would be held to trial, of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, did they... Those who partook necessarily in Corinth, were they there yelling, crucify him? Not necessarily, but what is being pointed out. Whenever you treat the Lord's Supper as something that's common, you don't hold it in reverence like you should, what's the attitude that you have toward the death of Jesus? It's just like those who were there that were shouting, crucify him. And I believe that that's the point that's being pointed out. And that's the application we need to make to us, okay? I know that we might not be treating this as a common meal from the sense of we're all coming here and bringing our food or anything like that and added to it. But whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, are we holding it with the reverence that we should, thinking about it, understanding that with this bread and with this cup, we are to remember the Lord's death and taking our mind back to that, or is our mind drifting off in the middle of nowhere? Are we just going through the motions and treating this as a common deal? This is anything but common. And that's significant, and we need to be pointing that out here. And that's one of the things. And just real quickly, you know, you think of somebody who's careless or irreverent. It might not be this way so much anymore because we see so many people be irreverent toward the flag of a nation, right? But I think for most people, we understand. Whenever you treat that flag in that way, you know the thoughts and attitudes that they have about that country. It's the same type of thought process or the same type of thing here. We know the thoughts and attitude they have. So then you get to 28, examine each one is examine themselves and see if they're partaking of the Lord's Supper in the proper manner. 29 through 32, Lord's Supper and judgment, verse 29. Oh, man, I'm just going to have to brace this because it already ended. Okay, so as he concludes here and as we see, what are we to be doing whenever it comes to the partaking of the Lord's Supper? Is this anything that's just common? There's significance to it, and we're to hold it in that regard. It's to be done on the first day of the week. It's with regularity, and whenever we do it, it's representative of something. I'm sorry I didn't get through. I wasn't able to go through a lot of that last part, and I didn't do the questions at all, and I apologize for that. Chapter 12, we're not going to be doing the entire chapter. It's just the first part on Wednesday, and then we'll wrap it up on the next following Sunday. But chapter 12 is up here. You can come get it. The questions go through the entire chapter. So I'd go ahead and prepare for the whole thing. Then you'd be prepared for both Wednesday and Sunday. Okay? If you have any questions, please feel free to come up and talk to me. I appreciate it.